Well, in this series, Our Journey Home, as we said last week, we're using home as a metaphor to actually get at something a little bit deeper. Namely, what does it look like to be reconnected with God, with our Creator? Last week, we started by recognizing that how we think about God, like what we think God is like, what we assume He wants from us, and you know what we conceive of as what is a relationship with God, you know, what does that look like? That ultimately shapes our experience with God, right? And we looked at several postures last week, different ways of relating to God. And we looked at several things. We landed on this idea that God wants a relationship with us that goes beyond what we do for God, a relationship that goes beyond, you know, what can we get from God? It goes beyond our morality, our church attendance, our rituals. All of these things have a place, but again, they're not the main thing. If God was primarily interested in any of those things, then He could have just given us, like He could have written it down, you know, like scripture, or given us a rules or a contract or something. Instead, He sends us the person of Jesus. Because apparently, from God's perspective, there's one thing that can only be communicated, or this thing can only be communicated, flesh and blood, as a person. And so, we saw last week, Jesus makes an astonishing claim in John chapter 15. He says, "Live in me. Make your home in me just as I do in you." That is pretty intimate language, isn't it? Kind of implies a closeness. Home, as we hopefully have experienced at some point or another, it's a place where we're accepted. Home is where we experience belonging, where it's safe to be like 100% ourselves. And what I'm trying to get us to see is that God is perhaps looking for a connection with us, a relationship with us, that's deeper than we imagined or that perhaps we've assumed. Home is very, very relational language. It's the language of family. And this is the language that Jesus uses in talking about how we relate to Him and to God. And of course, this close relationship, this connection, this is how the biblical story begins in Genesis. You have Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with God, the garden being this home for Adam and Eve, this safe place. And we kind of think of the garden as like run around naked, you know, eat whatever you want, no bad calories, and you know, all that fun stuff. But home for Adam and Eve, it's a lot more than that. For them, it's a place of unbroken communion, fellowship with God. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. They communicate freely with God who walks with them in the garden. And of course, in Genesis 3, the serpent comes along, tempts Adam and Eve to eat from the tree they were forbidden to eat from. In Genesis 3, Eve objects at first, and here's the serpent's counter. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it," this tree, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here's the root of the problem, of the temptation. If Adam and Eve could be like God, then they wouldn't really need God. And so ultimately, that choice that we made broke that relationship. Our relationship from God changed from that moment on. We no longer felt like there was something between us, right? We no longer felt like we were home. Something was off. A few verses later in verse 8, this is after they ate the fruit, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" And so, where there was once intimacy, where there was once closeness with God, now there's fear, there's hiding, there's shame. There's this tendency for us to distance ourselves from God. It's not what God has done, it's what we feel like now in the relationship. By the way, those of you who are parents, can you imagine coming home and like you call for your kids and they don't answer, and so you look around for them and you eventually find them and they're hiding, you know, in the back of the closet, and you're like, "What are you doing in here?" And they're like, "Well, I heard you come home and I was afraid, and so I hid." Okay, it doesn't take a family psychologist or therapist to recognize there's something off in the relationship. Now, Jesus, if you have a Bible, by the way, I want to invite you to turn to Mark 2 or look it up on your phone. Something got in the way of our relationship with God. And we'll talk about what that something is here in just a minute. Jesus shows up, and one of his central claims is that he is actually repairing, he's restoring this relationship. That there's something about what he's saying, doing, his life, his actions. He's actually saying, I'm trying to make a way for you to come back home. I'm trying to make this path for you to be restored to God. And so in Mark chapter 2, there's a lot of examples I could give, but I think this is a pretty good one. A few days later, starting in verse 1, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? All I'm saying is if that happened right now, if somebody lowered a person down, like we would all, we'd be speechless. I would be kind of, you would think maybe they've upped their production budget or, you know, something. It would be confusing at first. Everything would stop. See, what are these men so determined to get from Jesus? Because at first glance, it doesn't seem like Jesus understands what it is they want. Because Jesus turns to this paralyzed man, and instead of saying, rise up, be healed, he says something really, really strange, and I think unexpected. And verse 5 records what happens next. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. What? Okay, just hold your spot there. If you've heard this before, maybe it doesn't strike you as odd that Jesus would say this to the man. Mark wants us to see this as very, very strange, very unusual. We kind of think, well, Jesus just, that's the kind of thing he went around doing. It seems kind of normal. You know, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Okay, first of all, there was a temple and this whole sacrificial system in place for that very thing. And so it would be very, very strange for anyone in Jesus' day to make this claim. And if this man were here in our time, in our place, and Jesus turned to him and said, your sins are forgiven, the man probably would have said, that's not why I'm here. Like, I've got a bigger problem and, you know, than my sins. And so, you know, what's going on? Jesus knows something that this man doesn't know. Jesus seems to think that this man has a bigger problem than just his physical condition. And Jesus is saying to him, I understand your problem, I've seen your suffering, and I'm going to get to that, but you need to know that the main problem in a person's life is never his suffering. It's his sin. Jesus right away goes to something deeper in the man's life, really to his heart. Now, in some ways that should be a little bit offensive to us, right? If we're really grasping what he's doing, if that strikes you as a little bit insensitive or presumptuous on the part of Jesus, like, what's Jesus trying to do? Make this guy feel worse than he already does? Again, we kind of read this through Jesus floated around and said things like this, like it was normal. If I came up to you and out of the blue said, hey, I just want you to know, your sins are forgiven. First of all, I'm implying that you're a sinner, right? Which, you know, secondly, that you want forgiveness in the first place. And from who? From me? You know, what is going on here? You'd be like, excuse me? Who do you think you are? See, Jesus introduces a troublesome concept, a word here, the word sin. That's primarily a theological word, isn't it? I'm betting you don't use the word sin at home. Like, go apologize to your mother for sinning against her. You don't say that? I'm guessing this doesn't come up at work, you know, like, hey, listen, we need to sit down and talk about an area of sin in your life. When you get pulled over, you know, the officer doesn't give you a sin citation, last time I checked. We don't know what to do with this word. It's this theological word, and yet it shows up in strange ways in our broader culture. By and large, culturally, and I'm talking outside the church, we basically think of sin as guilty pleasures. Right? As a culture, it's ice cream, it's neon lights, it's the color red. Sin is going to certain cities and letting your hair down because what happens there stays there. There are sin taxes on certain, you know, taboo products. In our broader culture, we actually don't use the word sin very often to mean anything serious. In fact, if we want to talk about something really serious, we go to a whole different category of words. We talk about disorders, we talk about, you know, addictions or things like that. In fact, if someone in our larger culture, like a preacher or a political pundit or whatever, stands up and actually uses the word sin in a serious, like, religious sense, like our culture, we're hearing that and we're going, whoa, 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 they're talking about sin, and I don't think they mean something chocolatey. That actually causes alarm for a lot of people, because all of a sudden now, we're a little bit more worried about that person and what's going on with them, that they would take that seriously. We're not so worried about the thing that they're pointing to. And so it's just a strange thing in our culture. And here's what I'm getting at. By and large, we have substituted, and I think this comes into the church as well, we've substituted another word for sin, and it's the word mistake. See, if I have to admit that I've sinned, now I feel bad. I feel, I feel kind of condemned, and there's no wiggle room, and I can't even blame it on anybody else. That makes me feel bad about myself. Now, I can admit that occasionally I make mistakes, because I'm human, right? How many of you, if I just ask you to raise your hands and say, if I said, how many of you have made some mistakes? Just show of hands. Whoa, that's like almost all of us. And we're all raising our hands, if for no other reason than we don't want the people around us to think that we think that we're perfect. The funny thing is, we're not very consistent with this. We make mistakes, but we hold other people to a different standard altogether. See, we don't like it when a politician or a leader or whoever stands up in front of a bunch of microphones and there's news cameras there, and then they confess, I've made a mistake. There was a moment of indiscretion or whatever. We're like, whoa. That's not a mistake. A mistake is like you on your math test, right? A mistake is you took the wrong exit. That's way, way bigger than a mistake. See, we'll all admit that we've made mistakes. Oh yeah, that's me. I'm not perfect. But see, if I asked you a different question, if without any context, you came in here and I asked you this question, and don't raise your hands on this, but if I asked you, how many of you have sinned? See, without any context, here's what would happen. You guys in the front row are like, is anybody else raising their hands on this? Because I don't want to be the only one. I think we intuitively know that mistake doesn't quite cut it. See, a mistake is what you make when you have insufficient knowledge. I didn't know. It was an accident. I'm ignorant. The problem is we've used this word mistake to talk about things we've done where we didn't actually lack knowledge. That wasn't our problem. Sometimes, and try and stay with me here, sometimes we actually make mistakes on purpose. What do you call that? What do you call mistakes that you... Sometimes we plan our mistakes, don't we? Man, if only there was a word for that. That would be helpful. Sometimes we make the same mistake over and over. We make the same mistake over and over. So what do you call that? Like sometimes a mistake doesn't really do it justice, does it? See, sooner or later we all kind of wake up and we realize, I'm messed up. And I've messed things up, relationships, opportunities. I've done things to hurt myself. I've done things to hurt other people. And sometimes I've done them on purpose. Like we realize that we sometimes want the destructive things that we do. That they're not just accidents happening to poor little us. We actually plan them. They're part of our nature. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? There's an author named Francis Spufford, and in his book, Unapologetic, he talks about sin. Here's his definition. Our human propensity to mess things up, except for he uses a way more colorful word for mess, but this is family friendly here. Sooner or later, it dawns on us, I've got a problem that goes beyond, I make mistakes. Here's one of his quotes. It says, our appointment with realization that we've got a problem often comes at one of the classic moments of adult failure. When a marriage ends, when a career stalls or crumbles, when a relationship fades away with a child seen only on Saturdays, when the supposedly recreational coke habit turns out to be exercising veto powers over every other hope and dream. And he goes on and he gives a bunch of other more less dramatic, more ordinary examples of this problem. But see, this is an easy problem to ignore. We live in a culture that conspires around us to not think about this, to not address this. A culture at large that basically says, stay busy, shop, rent a DVD, kill zombies on your Xbox, surf the internet. We may entertain occasionally the thought that there's evil out there somewhere, but not really in ourselves. And so Spufford reminds us that this human propensity to mess things up is actually in here. That this bad news is bad news about us, not just about other people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, which I can only assume is Russian, says, "The line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." I think that's really true. I think for some of us, the longer we live, the more we recognize that is really kind of the heart of the problem. If you don't like philosophy, take it from Leonard Cohen. In his song Anthem, he has a great line where he says, "There is a crack in everything." And we have a word for this. It's the word sin. And I just want to give you a little baby step this morning. Perhaps you can admit that you have a problem, that maybe sin is a reality, that perhaps you are a sinner. Come on. Here's a definition of sinner, like Sinner 101. Someone who knows better but does it anyway. Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the man says, "Who do you think you are? You don't even know me." No. He's saying, Jesus says, "You have a deeper problem than you know. And yes, I care about your physical condition, and we'll get to that, but I'm here to do something bigger." This is so unexpected. This is so extreme that this, in Mark's gospel, again, we're at the beginning of Mark, this triggers Jesus' first clash with the religious leaders of his day. In verse 6, it says, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things?'" So he knows their thoughts. He knows their motives. They can't believe this guy has just claimed to forgive someone else's sins. They actually think Jesus is committing blasphemy, which is showing contempt, showing irreverence toward God, basically claiming to do something only God can do. And here's what they're thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? They're right. Let me put it this way. If someone wrongs you directly, like they do something against you, and you go to a friend and you're telling this friend what this person did to you, you tell them the whole story, and the friend says, "Okay, let me make sure I understand," you know, they recount the whole thing, they summarize it, and then you say, "Exactly, can you believe that they did this to me?" Here's what can't happen. Your friend in that moment can't say, "Well, it's okay. I forgive them." Right? You can only forgive a sin if it's against you. And I just want to just make sure we get this. This isn't Jesus forgiving sins, you know, in the abstract. Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." He's actually implicitly making the claim, "Your sins have really been against me." And the only person who can possibly say that to another human being would be like their creator. Jesus, in claiming to forgive this guy's sins, is actually claiming to be, he's actually claiming to be God Almighty. Or else it is blasphemy. And the religious leaders knew this, that this man, Jesus, wasn't just claiming to be a miracle worker. He's claiming to be the Lord of the universe. And they're understandably furious about it. Here's how Jesus responds to their thoughts. Which is easier, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, which is how Jesus commonly referred to himself, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? Now we hear this, it's actually a more difficult question to answer than we first think, as are many of Jesus' questions. See, we read this and we think he's saying, any old fool can say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," but it takes someone special to say, "Get up and walk." And so we hear Jesus saying, "And so to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, that this is legit, I'll also say, get up and walk." We think that's, you know, that's one way of reading it at least. But there's another way of answering this question, which is easier. Because Jesus could also be saying, "Friends, it is going to be infinitely harder than you can even imagine to bring about the forgiveness of sins. I'm not just your run-of-the-mill miracle worker. I'm the Savior. Any miracle worker can say, take up your mat and walk. But only the Savior of the world can say to a human being, all your sins are forgiven. In fact, many biblical scholars say that here, as early on as Mark chapter 2, the shadow of the cross falls across Jesus' path. He knows what the religious leaders are thinking. He knows that if he begins to let on that he's not just a miracle worker, which they had seen those before, that if he communicates he's also the Savior of the world, that they're going to eventually kill him. And he could just heal the man, but he decides to forgive his sin as well, knowing in this moment he's taking a pretty decisive, irreversible step down the path to his death. Jesus forgives the man's sin because he knows that healing his body isn't enough. It doesn't go deep enough. Jesus knows that we need to be forgiven. It's funny because Jesus actually talks quite a bit about sin. And yet if I did a little poll and I said, how many of you believe Jesus was compassionate and loving and, you know, all the non-judgmental, we'd all say it. We'd all say, of course, that's who Jesus is. He talks about sin all the time, which seems to be kind of the opposite of non-judgmental and all these other things. When Jesus talks about sin, though, here's the key. It's always in connection to relationship. We all know this, that sin breaks relationships. And so Jesus' purpose in bringing it up often, his purpose was restoration, not condemnation. We think sin and we think, I feel bad and you know I'm not in control here. We think condemnation. And Jesus says, we have to talk about sin because you can't be restored if you think that you're just a mistaker. It actually doesn't work like that. He knows that as long as you think you just make mistakes, because, you know, we're all human, as long as that's your perspective, you will never seek the thing that you need to restore the relationship. And so if sin breaks relationship, how do we restore it? And you've actually all experienced this. See, if someone wrongs you, you know, if your husband does something against you or against the wife, and the wife brings it up, and then the husband says, sorry. How restored is that relationship in the moment, right? Not very. What's wrong with that? Why isn't that enough? Because sorry is just acknowledging kind of a mistake. Since I made a mistake, enough, sorry. Can we just go on now, please? Sorry like that doesn't restore relationship. You see, mistakes generally don't require forgiveness. And if you think you're just a mistaker, you'll never seek forgiveness. A mistake is, whoops, bad judgment, you know. I'll do better next time. I didn't have all the information in front of me. And just sorry doesn't actually fix it. See, as you think about your relationships, there's only one way for relationship to be restored. And with our human relationships, this doesn't even guarantee it. It just is the one thing that opens up the possibility of restoration. And that is for the offender to acknowledge that there was an offense and not sorry and not even I'm sorry. Well, did I hear an I'm? Was there an I? Can I get a little more I'm in that apology? See, somebody has to look at you and say, I'm sorry because I am wrong and it wasn't just a mistake. In fact, there are times we would say this, I did it on purpose. See, the only way, and again, we all have experienced this, for us to be restored in our relationships is to seek forgiveness. And you'll only do that if it wasn't just a little mistake. If you'll acknowledge first that you have, in fact, I have, in fact, sinned. And maybe it wasn't even like the first time. Maybe I am a sinner. And again, Jesus never dumbs this down. As gracious as he is, and as accepting, and what he never says to anybody, oh, shucks, you know, you're 15 and, you know, you weren't raised in a Jewish home. And if I were in your situation, he never, ever does that. If you look at Jesus' teaching, if anything, he seems to be broadening the definitions of what sin is. He seems to be saying it's actually worse than you thought. It's not better. Because Jesus moves to not just our actions, but our thoughts. We can be indicted because of our motives. In fact, we can't say anymore, well, as long as I don't murder somebody, then I haven't committed that sin, because Jesus is saying our thoughts about each other actually count as well. I mean, it's like, Jesus, the way you talk about sin, you're kind of making it sound like everybody's a sinner. You're kind of making it sound like we're all in the same boat and that we're all basically doomed here. And Jesus rushes in and he says, exactly. And that's why I'm here. And I'm not here to condemn you. My purpose is to restore your relationship with God. In fact, the only people who can't receive that restoration are those who don't think that they have a problem, or people who just make mistakes occasionally. People who think they can straighten themselves out. If they just sand off a few of the rough edges, they'll be good. When Jesus says in Mark 2, shortly after this passage with the paralytic, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He didn't really mean that there were people who were 100% healthy and righteous. That wasn't what he was saying. He was just saying, I can only help the people who are honest enough with themselves to admit that they're sick, that they're sinners. See, sin breaks relationship. The only way for that to be restored, in this case, the only way for our relationship with God to be restored is we first have to admit we have a problem, that we actually have a need for forgiveness. And that's the one thing that puts us in a position to receive it. In John chapter 8, there's a story of the woman caught in adultery. And by the way the law worked back then, you had to be caught in the actual act in order to be, you know, brought forward and condemned or accused or punished or whatever. That's what happens to this woman. She gets dragged out in front of this angry crowd. They want to punish her. They want her to pay. And Jesus, in his typical brilliant way, kind of intimidates the crowd away. And then here's how it ends. The crowd is gone. It's just Jesus and this woman. And she's thinking, now I'm going to get it. You know, here's this rabbi. Here's this holy man. Just go ahead and tell me what I already know. And here's what Jesus says. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you flip it around, you are a sinner, but I don't condemn you. And we're not here to talk about your childhood and you were drinking too much and you normally don't do this kind of thing and it was a mistake. And you are a sinner. Now stop doing that. And by the way, I don't condemn you. See, that's Jesus. That's what he's offering. In Luke 15, there's this incredible moment where Jesus, he's teaching to a mixed crowd of people. In the audience, there are these tax collectors and sinners, people who had been so beaten down by the religious leaders and system of the day that, you know what they said? They said, you know, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, and in the end, we're going to go to hell, but who cares, because at least we'll like the people there. That was kind of their approach. And in the crowd, you also had the Pharisees who had so dumbed down God, they actually convinced themselves that they never sinned, that it was only other people, not them. And in the middle of this crowd, Jesus tells perhaps his most famous parable, the prodigal son. And this is a story for me, I've heard this story more than any other, probably in the Gospels. So many times, it's really hard for me to actually hear it and grasp what Jesus is saying. In the parable, the father represents God, and the son is someone who's done something so bad that there's no way a regular father would allow the relationship to be restored. And so I actually want to read a paraphrase of Luke 15. This again is from Francis Spufford, and then I'll pull in a few key verses from Luke. But I hope this helps us just hear this just a little bit, kind of with fresh ears. So, and then we'll try to pull it together. This is what Spufford writes. He says, a father has two sons. One is a steady type, content to work away on the farm, but the younger one is all flash and leather trousers, and he persuades his dad to let him have his share of the inheritance up front so he can have fun with it, which he does away in the big city, draining the bucket of fun deeper and deeper, sleazier and sleazier, down into the sump of fun where the fun is really not that much fun anymore, but still kind of compelling. So you keep on doing it, despite many resolutions to stop, because if you do stop, you'll let yourself see what you're losing, right down to the last few extraordinarily disgusting mouthfuls, during which the younger son does things he can't bear to even name, until finally the bucket is empty, and there's nothing left but the bitter knowledge of waste. And the younger son is alone and penniless and ruined in the gutter of the big city, and he wants to creep back home because that's all that's left. But he doesn't know whether home is even there for him now. He doesn't really see why it should be. After all, it was home he traded in for the fun. It was his stake in home he was burning up. It was home he was choosing against all that time. So as he makes the long walk in the ridiculous rags of his party wear, clothes not made for dusty noon on the road with his blisters oozing and the sour stink of old vomit lingering, he rehearses the speech he's going to make when he gets there. "Dad, I know I've already had all I deserve from you and then some, and I don't deserve to be your son, but can I just come back as a farmhand and sleep in the barn?" But when he's stumbling down the last hill, before he's even reached the farm gate, he sees a figure on the road running to meet him. And it's his father, weeping and laughing and waving his arms in the air. "Dad," he says, but his father ignores the speech. He just kisses him and hugs him as if he's never going to let go again. "This is my son," he shouts. "This is my son who was lost and is found. Heat the bathwater. Start cooking a feast. Invite all the neighbors over." Here's the actual line from Luke 15:21. This is what the son says to the father before the father interrupts the speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Notice it's not, "Let me explain. And I meant to make better choices, and I got in the wrong group of people, and one thing led to another, and I had a good job, but then it went bad." He just confesses, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." Have you ever said those three words to God? "I have sinned." Some of us, maybe we've gotten close, but that's kind of risky, isn't it? It's like, what's going to happen? I'm going to feel bad and condemned, and it's kind of out of my hands at that point. You know, everyone makes mistakes. We kind of say to ourselves, and my counselor said, and "I have sinned." See, the son is owning it, isn't he? 100%. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." What's he saying? The son is saying, "I recognize our relationship is broken because of what I've done. I have no right to call you father. There's no reason why you would call me your son. Our relationship has been severed because of my sin." And here's the next line in Luke 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants. The father doesn't even address the son. See, the father heard those words, and as soon as he did, he recognized, he knows, doesn't he? He gets it. See, he recognized what we need to recognize if we're going to be restored. I think it would have been a different story if the son had come home and said, "All right, Dad, I'm sorry. Sorry, Dad." That's something else, isn't it? And we know that intuitively. But he says, "I have sinned, and I recognize it's severed this relationship." And again, the father doesn't address him. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Yeah, don't you want to hear the details? No. Don't you want him to kind of explain what he did with all that money? Not really. Why? Because I can see it in his eyes. He gets it. He owns it. No more excuses. Now we can be restored. And Jesus, knowing the people listening are hearing this going, they can't believe what they're hearing. And so Jesus kind of puts some words on the mouth of the Father for the sake of his audience, kind of an explanation, and also for our sake, by the way. In verse 24, "For this son of mine was dead." What do you mean dead? I mean there was zero relationship, 100% broken. "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. What made the son alive again? What were they celebrating? They were celebrating the restoration of relationship. But the son had to recognize first, "I'm not just a bad money manager, you know. I'm not just a mistaker. It's not just that I'm not perfect. I've sinned against heaven and against my father." And the dad says, "Now we can celebrate. Now the relationship is restored. Welcome home." I want to continue Spofford's paraphrase of what happens next. He writes, "That's not the end of the story, though. It doesn't stop on this moment of pure rejoicing because the older brother is there too. He comes in from another day of sober, sensible work to ask what all the commotion is. And when he finds out, he's cautious and more than a little bit pissed off, as we would be if we responded to the story with our everyday self-protection and skepticism in place." "Yeah," the older brother's sour face says. All very touching, but there's only my half of the farm left. And how do you know, Dad, as you wipe the tears out of your beard, that Mr. Party Animal here has actually changed? How do you know that tomorrow he won't steal the silver spoons and the digital camera and be off again to the fun bucket? And when did I ever get a feast for staying put and doing what I was supposed to all along? Not fair. Jesus tells the story with the bad boy's viewpoint first and then the brother's, so that those who hear it must become both of them, so that we can recognize ourselves in both of them, which we do if we're honest in the way Jesus recommends. In every life, we have times when we play both parts. We ruin and we build. We're chaotic, and then we're the anxious maintainers of a little bit of order in the face of chaos. We could only join the older brother in asking for fairness, nothing but fairness, if we didn't see ourselves at all in the lost boy. But since we find ourselves in him as well, we too will need at times something far less cautious than justice. We too will need sometimes to be met on the road by a love that never shudders at the state we're in, never hesitates to check what it can bear, but only cries, "This is my son who was lost and is found." I want to invite the band to come on back up. Listen, you didn't probably need this message today to know that your problem is deeper than just a mistake here and there every once in a while. There's something deeper. That your sin, my sin, caused us to be separated from God. And Jesus is saying the only way a relationship, think about any relationship, the only way a relationship is restored is through acknowledging the fact that something has happened and that it needs to be restored. God wants to have a party. And the only way he can celebrate is for you to come back, not as a mistaker, as a sinner. And Jesus says, when you do that, I'm going to say to you what I said to that woman. Stop sinning. It's bad for you. It hurts you. But I don't condemn you. Again, in our minds, we think, if I admit that, then the bottom falls out. You know, rejection, condemnation. See, I knew it. And Jesus says, you have not been listening. Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's saying, if I don't condemn you, then you don't need to condemn you. Jesus says, if only you'll acknowledge your need for forgiveness. You have to embrace the fact that there has been a separation from the God who loves you. And the only way back is to stop making excuses. I have sinned. And Jesus says, if you'll admit that, I'm going to give you something that the mistaker never dares to ask for. I'll restore you to me. I'll say to you what the Father said to the Son, welcome home, because all I have is yours. We are completely restored. See, that's where God's love goes beyond ours, right? It transcends anything that we've experienced, anything that's even possible many times in our own relationships. Would you stand with me? I want to just have a moment of prayer and reflection, and we'll close by worshiping and giving our offering as well. Would you just bow your heads for a moment? And just what I'd like to do this morning is just give a few moments of silence. I don't know where this hits you, if this, you know, anything comes to mind. It occurs to me that perhaps there are those of us in this room who've never said those three words ever to God, I have sinned. We've kind of brushed that off and just, you know, nobody's perfect and, you know, we all make mistakes. And so perhaps this is a time for you to just confess that. Because the only way you can restore a relationship is to acknowledge that it's been broken and to ask for forgiveness. And so just in your hearts between you and God, if you need to confess that for the first time, I have sinned. And then for everyone else here, this isn't just a once and done thing. Like, we have this ongoing relationship where God wants to make his home in us. And so there are things that all of us do that undermine that relationship and that sense of home. And so, again, whatever the Spirit of God is bringing to mind in your hearts, maybe you need to confess, in this area I've sinned. I've hurt our relationship. And I place myself in your hands, God. and I ask for your forgiveness. Just take a moment, and then we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, it's very, very easy for us to either not take sin seriously or to see it as this random list of abstract rules that some distant God or religion created for control. Lord, help us to see that it's always been about our relationship with you. That you don't want us to hurt ourselves or other people because it hurts ultimately our relationship with you. Lord, would you give us the ability to be 100% honest, first of all, to confess where we need to, I have sinned. And even more than that, I'm actually a sinner. I'm a sinner. And God, in our vulnerability and in our honesty, I pray that you would just meet us with grace and forgiveness and restoration that, again, we wouldn't have dared to ask for if we just thought we made mistakes here and there. Help us to be restored fully to you. Help us to find our home in you, to hear those words from you, welcome home. You belong here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. May we receive your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.